make, especially with his own family waiting outside to see him. Now, it wasn't that he wasn't interested in his mother and his brothers. In fact, we know that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he actually made provision for his mother to go and stay with the Apostle John, where he said to John, "John, here is your mother. Mother, here is your son." And even when he was in the agony of the cross, he was thinking about his mother and provision for who would look after his mother. Clearly, his own father had died some years earlier. We don't know when Joseph died. But he cared for his mother. But he makes a very strong point here that we belong to each other. We are the family of God. And other believers are our brothers and sisters. I belong to you, you belong to me, and we all belong to Christ. And in the passage that was read, for just as each of us, actually probably just, oh yeah, it was in the passage, has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. You belong here. We belong together as the body of Christ. And we often don't think about that enough, what that really means. It's quite profound. As we think about society around us, there is a real desperate need for family. In a well-known book called The Sibling Society, Robert Bly talks about, he doesn't use this term, but essentially adolescence that just keeps going and going. You know, normally adolescence finishes when you're kind of, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, blah, blah, blah. But there is this phenomena of ongoing, maybe eternal's a bit much, but ongoing adolescence. And he traces it back to a number of things, one of which is families not really connecting as families, not eating together, not really talking together, and not reading together. Now, this book came out in 1996, so it's not that old, but even you could say this trend has certainly continued. He argues that young people need stability, presence, attention, and advice, and he says that many of them don't get those things from their family, from their parents. And the result of this is what he calls the deepening rage of the unparented. The deepening rage. There's something inside of them which is perhaps going to cause problems later in their lives. And you can probably think of the kind of problems that come through. Our mental health statistics, our crime statistics, bear out the familylessness of many people today. And so people try and fill the vacuum with relationships, with sex, with things that will answer that need that they have for connectedness, for family, for escape from isolation and into some kind of community. The church offers something so relevant in this isolated age. It really does. I quoted from Nigel Dixon, my friend in Palmerston North last week, and I'll quote from him again, Village Without Walls. It's a little book, but it's a great one. The church must be a community, a true family. It must be a place of welcome to desperate pilgrims and the family that people long for. It must be a village in the city where people can find place and home. What's a village like? Everyone knows everyone's business, don't they? Whereas in the city, there's this sense of isolation and not necessarily seeing the same shopkeeper or the same person, very often. Whereas in a village, you can't escape very easily. We kind of like, part of us likes the anonymity of the city. But actually, he's arguing for a village without walls in the city. We are family. We are family. That's what the church is. We're not really a club or a society or a not-for-profit organization. We are those things, technically speaking. But more than that, we are family. So we can all sing the song, "We are family. I've got all my sisters with me." Maybe do a bit of karaoke on that later. Let's have a look at some of what's in the first part of the second part of the passage. So the first part talks about we're all members of each other and we've got different gifts. The second part, there's so much in here. Let's just look at a few highlights. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. So don't hate other people. Get it in context. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. A lot of commands here, aren't there? A lot of verbs, active verbs. Be devoted to one another in love. Be devoted. Honor one another above yourselves. That's even deeper, isn't it? Really honor people. Zeal. Have zeal and fervor. Enthusiasm and passion and delight serving the Lord. Be patient in hope. Joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. Share with those in need. Practice hospitality. Wow, there's so much, eh? We could go all day on just these. I'm going to highlight three things as I go on. But bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Wow. That is, I think we'll all agree that those are wonderful things in terms of being family together. But they're not necessarily very easy, are they? They take work. They take active, devoted focus and spiritual fervor. What do we want to be known for as a church? As a church in New Zealand, as you probably know, we're facing a number of issues that many Christians are concerned about. We have the euthanasia bill, we have the abortion law reform bill, and we have the cannabis legalization bill as well. And many Christians rightly are concerned about these issues. And one of the ones there, Love Them Both, is a fantastic initiative, lovethembothbotnz. And I would encourage you to make a submission on that website. There's a whole lot of brochures over there that have come through. But if you click on that, it guides you through how to make a submission. And as I mentioned last week, I think in the newsletter, I think there'll be lots of submissions. But of course, will they pay attention to them? Maybe not. But it's worth trying. But the question is, what do we want to be known for as a church? And these things are great and important and very important. But often we are known more for what we are against than what we are for. It's not that we don't take a stand on issues, but there is this sense of negativity that people often have about the church. And there's a couple of verses that I find very helpful on this. 1 Peter 2:12, that looks like an exclamation mark for the one, but anyway. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. These are very positive verses, aren't they? So they might, people might say, wow, those Christians are pretty weird, you know, but that Francis guy, actually, he's not that bad. He's actually, you know, because there's a relationship there with Francis or Rex or Glenda or whoever, it's sort of... there's a dissonance there. They think Christians are weird and they're narrow-minded, blah, blah, blah. But then they know you, and actually you seem an average, normal kind of person. And that's what it's about. By our good deeds and our love for one another, people will perhaps overcome their prejudice and be attracted to our Saviour. What do we want to be known for? As we go through the passage there, I want to highlight just three key things because there's so much we can't do it all. So one of them is hospitality. Practice hospitality. This church is good on hospitality. So our word for today will be excel still more. Parker J. Palmer says this, hospitality is always an act that benefits the host even more than the guest. The concept of hospitality arose in ancient times when the reciprocity, exchanging things with others for mutual benefit, was easier to see. In nomadic cultures, the food and shelter one gave to a stranger today is the food and shelter one hopes to receive from a stranger tomorrow. Very important. If you don't look after someone who comes to visit you in your tent or whatever, then don't expect, you know, others to look after you when you're traipsing through the desert desperate for a place to spend the night. By offering hospitality, one participates in the endless reweaving of a social fabric on which all can depend. Thus, the gift of sustenance for the guest becomes a gift of hope for the host. I reckon that's a fantastic quote on hospitality. You can see how important it was in the ancient world. And I would argue, while of course we have Airbnb and we can book online on all sorts of things and stay wherever and go to restaurants and it's great, hospitality is just as important today as it was back in those days. A great example, one of the best I reckon, of hospitality is Patrick of Ireland. Patrick of Ireland is of course who we celebrate on St. Patrick's Day. And he went to Ireland basically as a missionary, even though he had been kidnapped by Irish pirates when he was 16 years of age, and he had to slave for them in Ireland for a while. He eventually got back to Britain, the other part, whatever it was, Scotland or England as it is now. But even though he was kidnapped, he went back to Ireland as a missionary. And by the end of his life, Christianity had flourished throughout the island of Ireland. It's quite right that we celebrate Patrick. Now, why did it flourish? Why was his ministry so successful? Did he go up and down preaching all over the place? Not so much. It flourished because of hospitality. He set up Christian communities which offered hospitality to strangers and welcomed them to come and journey with them for a time. So a traveller or pilgrim might come to a community and the whole village would turn out and welcome them. And the abbot or the person in charge would read a scripture and pray for them and wash their feet. Then they would go and stay in a guest house and they would have a soul friend, someone who met with them regularly and encouraged them. They would have others that prayed with them and they would eat at the abbot's table, so they were well looked after. And eventually, over a few weeks or months, they found themselves believing what the Christians believed. And of course, they came to faith. And as a result of that, Christianity just went throughout Ireland through hospitality and welcoming the stranger. Fantastic story. I found the same thing myself as a young, almost 17-year-old, and invited to a friend's baptism. And my friend invited me to a kind of a youth thing beforehand, and they had they were talking about a relevant topic. They were very friendly. They had a potluck dinner. And then we had the service afterwards with worship and preaching and so on, and more food. And then some days they would be like a sports thing or some activity or fun. And through their love and hospitality, I was very, very attracted to Christ. But I was kind of someone who liked to think things through. I didn't want to just rush in. And so it was after a couple of months of really considering the claims of Christ. And in fact, the preacher was talking about the resurrection, and that's the night that I gave my life to Christ. But for me, and for many of us, hospitality was a key part in us coming to Christ. May we be a community that offers that kind of welcome to people in the name of Jesus. Hospitality. Good question. How will outsiders be able to experience our church family? Howard Webb, who works for Love Your Neighbor and also a church planter out in Point Chev, says the answer lies in hospitality. The family that wants to grow needs empty seats at the table which they are longing to fill. As guests experience a loving family and return again and again, they may become family too. Now, there's a cost here, isn't there? It's not easy to necessarily just throw open the doors, but this is the power of hospitality. As we look at this passage, the next few verses, which were not read, but there's some really important things here. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Great verse, isn't it, from Proverbs. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This really powerful idea of loving your enemies is something that Jesus taught and demonstrated more than any other, but has been a mark of Christianity for 2,000 years. And I'm not really qualified to talk about loving your enemies. The people that in my life who are enemies, they're really not enemies. I'm not kind of a guy who makes enemies anyway, but you know what I mean? Some people do have people that are enemies. So we were talking with a couple, and as they were sharing about people in their own family that have sued them and are suing them again. Awful situation, and they really need to practice this. But rather than me talk on about something that I haven't personally had to deal with, I'd like to show you a little video on this. So thank you, Harvey.
I am a Palestinian Christian, and I have lived all of my life in Bethlehem. Today, Bethlehem is a city that is completely surrounded by walls and fences. The wall just completely engulfs the city. Living in the wall is like living in a big prison, where you are deemed guilty. We grew up in a culture where we were called to hate Israelis for what they were doing to us. Every Israeli to me was a bad person who was occupying us, wanted to destroy us. And I learned that I can stand up for my rights and stand up for my dignity, and I can resist those who were occupying me, but doing it nonviolently, without being violent to them. And I felt that this was the right thing to do. I would even say that this is what Jesus would be doing if he was in my place. Jesus would be standing with the victim against the victimizer, with the oppressed against the oppressor, with the occupied against the occupier. But part of my journey was to begin to really understand that my faith calls me to engage in much more. The time that Jesus lived in, he and his Jewish community were also living under a very suppressive occupation, the Roman occupation. And Jesus could have said anything to the Jewish community at that time. He could have said, we should make peace with our enemies. He could have said, we should negotiate with our enemies. We should resolve our conflict with our enemies. He could have called his people to do that, and people would have been maybe very upset with him, and they would have maybe even labeled him as a traitor. Jesus went beyond all of this. He called us to love. What Jesus calls us to do is not just to make peace and then step away. He calls us into unity. He calls us into oneness. When you love somebody, when you love a member of your family, when you love your wife, your husband, you create a new oneness with them, a unity with them, where there is no other actually. The challenge to all of us is, how are we living this globally as well? And I believe that the teachings of Jesus have the answers that the world is looking for. We are just called out to live them. We are not called to just make peace. We are called to create a beloved community of all the peoples of this land. And that, for me, is what loving the enemy is all about.
Powerful. So these aren't easy, are they, these things? But may we be known as people that love one another and even those who would point the finger or worse to us. We're just transitioning back to control, my control, or we can just do like this. Great. The next one I want to highlight is just a little bit above that. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. This is powerful advice. Any counselor will tell you that this is counseling 101 if you want to help someone. Giving advice, well, maybe not so much as often, but rejoicing with them, mourning with them, sitting with them in their pain and their struggle. A bit like Job's friends, you know, they sat with Job for about a week and then they started talking. It was great before they talked, not so good afterwards. And as we rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, both within our community and beyond, this is a powerful testimony for us as a family and a welcoming family. It was January 9th, 1995. My wife, Rachel, there we are, younger days, came out of the doctor's office beaming. And, of course, I knew what she was going to say. It was obvious why I was not in the doctor's office. But anyway, I'm going to have a baby. So it was very exciting. Fairly soon afterwards, she became really sick. So really bad morning sickness, known as hyperemesis. She was hospitalized twice with severe dehydration. We finally got through that. About 17 weeks, we felt like she was feeling better. Things were going well. It was great. And then inexplicably, at 19 weeks gestation, Rachel's membranes ruptured. And she leaked amniotic fluid from that moment right through to the end of the pregnancy. We met with the pediatrician and the obstetrician. The pediatrician was fairly bleak. He said that the baby needs amniotic fluid for lung development. Without it, I don't see this really turning out well. The obstetrician said, well, if we can hold on a few more weeks until we can apply the steroids, then maybe there's a chance. So anyway, 24 weeks apparently was the right time, so they began administering steroids to Rachel. And they worked pretty well. That baby grew very well. And in fact, little Samuel was born at 32 and a half weeks gestation, which isn't too bad. He was born feet first. It was a very dramatic night. And as soon as he tried to take a breath, his little chest caved in with his effort to breathe. And Rachel had a quick hold. And then he was whisked away to newborn intensive care unit at Waikato Hospital. I forgot to say we were living in Hamilton our first year there to start up a student life work at Waikato University. So we'd only been there like a matter of weeks, so it was quite a thing. Anyway, so he was in newborn intensive care unit, and it was a very up and down time, as you can imagine. One moment it was like, yes, he's going to make it. Next moment, oh, no, he's not going to make it. So we were up and down like a yo-yo in terms of our emotions. And Rachel writes in her journal that you had a bandage on your eyes and earmuffs on your ears. All I could do was sit there. But as I did, I took in every detail about you and loved you. Well, at a day by the he was born on the 29th of July 1995. By the 6th of August, it was clear that he wasn't going to make it. So in those last couple of days, we had an opportunity. On that last day, they took off the paralyzing drugs that he had been getting. To prevent him fighting against the ventilator. So as the paralyzing drugs came off, he started opening his eyes, and that was really cool. And they took all the stuff off. And so Rachel got to hold him, And she wrote later, now the earmuffs are off and the blindfold is off. I can see your face and you are so beautiful. So we had cuddles and photos, and you can see on the right-hand side there. And then they turned the ventilator off, and then a few minutes later he passed away on the 8th of August 1995. So we've actually just been through our Samuel period. Every year we have our Samuel period of 10 days, 29th of July through to the 8th of August. And that was 24 years ago. 24 years ago. Wow. But as I share it, of course, it all comes back. You never forget something like this. Since then, of course, God has given us three beautiful daughters. We only have one son, and he's in heaven with Jesus, but three beautiful daughters. But he also gave us this incredible blessing of this family that we hardly knew, this church in Hamilton that surrounded us with love. Our home group virtually camped out at the hospital. Rachel gave birth that night, our boss came down from Auckland, and he was there within hours, which was wonderful. Our little staff team of four of us, they were there a lot as well. And I remember on the day that Sam died, I just threw my arms around them and cried and said, I love you guys. It was such a powerful moment. I wish I could do that more, but it was just incredible. Of course, we were inundated, as you can imagine, with food, casseroles and lasagnas and so on, because often people, what do? I'll cook. So our little freezer really couldn't handle it all. In fact, one friend froze a lasagna and couriered it down from Welsford to Hamilton. And it was still largely frozen by the time it arrived. And that was amazing. People just wanted to bless us, and they prayed for us and surrounded us with love in those 10 days, and particularly the pregnancy and the 10 days of Samuel's life. To be honest, they didn't quite know what to do with us afterwards, after Sam died. But then we didn't really know either, you know. It was a difficult time. But certainly for me, for both of us, it was an incredible example of the body of Christ in action, being a family. And I guess as I think about family, I wanted to share that with you. It's not something you, as you come to a new church, our story of Sam is not something I wanted to share on day one, but I wanted to share it with you because this is a really important part of our story and something that has impacted us and always will be a part of our story. And we love being in church because for particularly both of us coming from non-Christian homes and not big families and not really families that get together much, for us, church is our family. You are our family. You really are. And so praise God for that. And my encouragement is that we would be a family. We would take the initiative. We would reach out, love one another. And also, we would keep our eyes open to those in the world, those people I talked about, and so many people that also need a family as well. May we be, in Auckland City, the family of God for people that need it. Amen. So, thanks for letting me share about that. I'll give Rachel a report. She was happily at home letting me share the story while she's at home. So we're in this wonderful series called Redemptive Family. All the devotional books went, so I had to order 10 more, so I was very excited about that. So if you've bought one and didn't get one, do grab it, please. And I talked last week about like a marathon. I think the Auckland Marathon's in March. Some of you might be training for that or just about to start doing that. It's like 3 months, good time to get in the training. And it's similar with this. We want to start training. Paul said to Timothy, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for this life and the life to come. And so we want to do a little bit of training, and that involves a reasonably short devotion, 5 days a week for 5 weeks. So get started if you haven't already. Tomorrow, I've done two, so I was going to be like a week ahead, but I didn't quite. They're quite short. They don't take long. But what we would like you to do is at the end of each week, fill in the survey and either bring it back on Sunday, or you can do it online through the Right Now Media app. And a big gold star to Nathan, who filled it in last week. So that was, I don't know if he did the study, but he did the survey online. So that was pretty impressive. And we're not taking bookings yet, but from next week we will take bookings for our workshop, 4th to 5th of October. So get involved. On my Facebook feed this week, which I occasionally look at, I find I get embroiled in discussions and so on, but I did look at Facebook, and this someone put this on, and I thought, wow, this is so cool. Sometimes the smallest step in the right direction ends up being the biggest step of your life. Tiptoe if you must, but take the step. And so what might be the step for you in our Redemptive Family series? Maybe to pick up that devotion, maybe to fill in the survey, come to the workshop, but to be family, the family of God for our world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the way you have blessed Rachel and I so much. And I still can't work out why you took Sam, but I do know that you are good and that you bless. And so I pray that you would continue to help me to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, because we all go through stuff in our lives. So may we be a family that loves one another, and may people be drawn to us like all those Irish people in Patrick's time, because of our love and our welcome and our hospitality. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.